Well, I say Happy Easter to everybody. Christ is risen. Christus resurrexit, veri resurrexit. Al Mashiach ken hu kom. Judu fu huli. Ni tiang u. Jésus a ressuscité. Il est vraiment ressuscité. Christus a uppenstanden. Ja, han wir Selingen uppenstanden. Oh, I'm sorry. Whenever the IRT subway stops, I consider I'm in a foreign place, you see. I took the train up. I haven't flown in a long time in a plane. And I took the train up. Love the train. Fellows, the car was mostly empty. There's one fellow sidled up, and I knew he wanted to talk, and he, how are you, Father? Fine. What's that you're reading? I said, it's a life of President William McKinley. I bet you're the only one on this train reading that. So there was a prophet in Israel, definitely there. And that reminded me of once I was coming down on the train from Albany. I had been giving a retreat to these enclosed Carmelites. And I violated cloister and I went and gave them the retreat. I'm coming back in a blizzard. And there was a young fellow on the Isle of Cross. It was night. Same question. He turned out he was a waiter in a restaurant in New York, but his family lived up in Albany, and he was up to see them. Young black fellow. What are you reading, Father? I said, well, it's about Socrates. He had never heard of Socrates. I said, this is called the Phaedo, and it was written by another fellow named Plato, who's a friend, he was a student of Socrates, and it's all about the execution of Socrates. Well, he wanted to know about that, and I told him about this, and he got so enraptured about this, and really was very upset at what they did to Socrates, and I thought this was a great teaching moment. And very, very moving, really, very kinetic, because this fellow was not paying tuition to do a degree in classics. He was living the real thing. And that reminded me, since I'm a simple parish priest, and I do not teach in universities, that in a parish, dealing with people is like fishing in an ocean. And the apostles were fishermen. Teaching in a university is like fishing in an aquarium. And there are a lot of exotic fish. And most of them are dead, or should be. But the real thrill of a big catch is in the parish, dealing with real people. And discussing theology, preaching the gospel, was really new. And this is a great advantage we have living in a dark age, because it is a dark age, and culturally, I was saying at table today, I met a college student who had never heard of the marriage in 1792 of the Elector of Saxony to a dwarf. And I think I remember once saying to Cardinal Keeler, I was down at his house, I said, I had gone out, I looked for the house of Wally Simpson, where she had lived when she was growing up before the abdication crisis, before she married Edward VIII. I said, Your Eminence, you have a seminarian who has never heard of Mrs. Simpson. And the cardinal said, "We have our work cut out." But we all have our work cut out in the parish. And what we have to do, first of all, is bring the people to the Lord. We don't have to go out in the missions. The missions come to us. Every place now is mission territory. We have in every parish the greatest thing in the world, the presence of our Lord and the Holy Eucharist. We have to bring people to the Eucharist through a reordering of lives, and that begins with our own lives. A woman once said that she stopped going to confession when she saw a priest going to confession, and she was scandalized by this, that you know, it's like finding out your like your dentist has a cavity, I guess. So we have to re-educate people about the sacraments, the sacraments, the confession, which is the feeder sacrament, to the Eucharist. That's really what I'm supposed to be talking about tonight. We have the Eucharist because of the Passion of our Lord. And the Passion of our Lord was unlike any other suffering by any great individual in history. It was not born of wrath or indignation or resentment. It was the work of mercy. One of the great epitaphs of all time is that of Jonathan Swift. If the heavy burden of the papacy should be laid on my shoulders, no one has suggested it. And I'd be shocked. But I'm ready to hit the ground running. I think the first one I will canonize would be Jonathan Swift. His epitaph, Ubi seva indignatio quo ulterius licerare nequit. I translate if any Jesuits are present. Where savage indignation no longer lacerates his heart. Because we know Jonathan Swift wrote all the satirical books. And he burned with indignation about injustice. As he saw, his wit was born of real suffering. But there was also a deep resentment, but there was really no mercy, because in his time, in his kind of deistic theology, he was not really convinced of mercy. On the other hand, there's an epitaph of the Cardinal di Poggio. It's on one of the walls as you go to, I think it's by San Anselmo in Rome. Ut morituris viveret vixi, moriens viveret vixit ut morituros. In order to live forever, live when he died, he always lived as one about to die. And that really is at the heart of Christian life, of course, but it's also at the heart of the penitential tradition. Every time we go into the confessional, we're going into the tomb. And the good news is we come out again. We hear confessions in different circumstances and different places. I've usually heard confessions in the city. And the confessional very much is like the bank or cafeteria or that. More than once I've been pushed back into the confessional. "Father, just one more. This will be a quick one." And however inarticulate people may be, there is a knowledge that this is a place reserved for dying and rising again. I think most people would be rather self-conscious about putting it that way. I've also come into contact with more saints than I ever thought possibly could exist in the confessional. Of course, they're not aware of that themselves. The most moving confessions, wonderful confessions. And this is the generator, the powerhouse of the parish. And without the confessional, the altar really is barren. We're mocking our Lord. Our Lord is really present in the Eucharist, but we have to remember that people dressed him up as a clown when he was alive in his incarnation. And we do that through unworthy communions. So in this Eucharistic year, the Holy Father is calling us again to a very joyful recognition of how the sacrament of penance and the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist belong to the same salvific economy. Introibo ad altare Dei, the great entrance prayer of the priests at the foot of the altar. And that's on my short list of things to be restored when that heavy burden is placed on my shoulders. And what a wonderful thing this is. I will I go to the altar of God with the joy of my youth. The old saying is that only the good die young. This is something of a comforting bromide when somebody does die young, but the fact is anybody who's good dies young. The saints are always young when they die. It's a lovely story of Lewis Carroll, who wrote the Alice in Wonderland books. Two sisters downstairs, when he was dying in the bedroom upstairs, the doctor came down, and the way he broke the news to the sisters that their brother had died was, "How young your brother looks now." He had really gone in through the looking glass himself, entered eternity. The Eucharist is the sacrament of eternal youth. Thomas Aquinas, I'm not quite sure where, but he makes a point of the fact that in heaven, the beatific age of everybody will be 33. That was the year of our Lord's age, as we configure it. And apparently, doctors say that that's the prime, that's when our body attains perfection. Mine gets better every year, but that. But of course, 33. Because that was not middle-aged when Thomas Aquinas was writing. But in the Holy Eucharist, we manifest the youth which is bestowed upon us in confession. The ascent of the priest to the altar, saying the introit, begins this dance, the sacred dance, which itself is a model of the harmony of the whole drama of redemption, and it's modeled itself in the order of the universe. It was the practice in the royal courts in the High Middle Ages and in the Renaissance to dance around the monarch in a very stylized way, in a way that represented literally the cosmos, the stars circling around the planet Earth. Now we know that the universe does not revolve around ourselves. Although I have some brides in my parish who still are Ptolemaian, but calling up on Easter morning to plan their weddings. But when I was thinking on Good Friday, the seven last words, how the whole world is ordered in sevens, seven continents, seven seas, in biochemistry, in physics, seven basic crystals, and on and on and on. There's something going on there. There's something being indicated to us about the plan of things. God made the world in 7 days, in seven acts. Nothing magic about the number 7, it could have been 11, it could have been 800, any number you want, but the fact that there's a constancy, there's a purpose, there is an order, and that ultimately is represented in the rituals of the Mass. But this has to be entered into by way of the confessional for it to make any sense, because sin itself is a disordering of the divine harmony. Psychologists say that people communicate, 10% of human communication is through words. I think I exceed that myself, but that's what they say. And some 30% through other sounds, grunts, groans, sighs, and so on, laughter, and so on. But 60% of all our communication is just through body language. This is certainly manifest in the Passion of our Lord. Our Lord speaks only 7 times, but the body language is for all eternity to see. We don't normally print out the words from the cross, but we have the figure of Christ on the cross. There's nothing recorded of what our Lord, what Our Lady said, if she did say anything, at the foot of the cross. But it's all body language, the body language of our Lord, just looking at Our Lady, "Behold your Son." And this is all played out, not in a play-acting way, but in the true drama of the Eucharist. And how does an actor prepare for any play but by getting ready, going over the lines, studying? And that's what the confessional is. It's the dressing room for the drama of the Eucharist. And we don't just throw ourselves on to the stage. St. John, when he's somewhat older, when he writes his first letter, actually anticipates this research of psychologists on words and sounds and body language in the 3rd chapter, when he says, "Little children, let us love not in words, neither in tongues, sounds, but in deeds and in truth." That's the body language, what we do with ourselves. And then he says, in this wonderful line, "God is greater than our hearts." And this is what we find only in confession and in the Eucharist. There is a fear in a cynical world that God is not greater than our hearts, that God will treat us the way we treat him, or that God will treat us the way we treat one another. This is one reason people are increasingly reticent about going into the confessional. But mark the address that John uses, "little children," paideia. Now, where did he get that? He got that from the Eucharistic Lord. Our Lord calls out in the resurrection from the shore, "Little children, have you caught anything?" I think one of the ISIL texts has, "Hey, fellows." which somewhat misses the point. Our Lord says during his ministry, I no longer call you servants, for you are my friends, if you do the will of my Father. But in the glory of the resurrection, we are all his children, even Peter and the other apostles. And the priest in the confessional is the Father. "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." Why should it be a surprise that people are reluctant to call the priest Father in the confessional when they live in a society in which now almost half of people don't know what fathers are? Our Lord suffered through that himself in the Echlila Masabachtani, when having endured the physical pain, he endures now the moral isolation of a people that has lost a sense of the fatherhood of God. St. Augustine, is very aware that we are engaged in a body language kind of gospel when he says that when we repent, we are walking towards God. When we receive our Lord at the altar, we are always walking, and we must keep walking. The Holy Father, writing on the Eucharistic year, says that it is only through the door of the confessional that we are able to understand how heaven opens at the altar. The two sacraments, he says, are twins in the Church's order. The profound relationship between the invisible and the visible elements of ecclesial communion is constitutive of the Church as the sacrament of salvation. And the visible part of this economy is in the confession, when we expose our weakness in humility, which itself is a triumph over the pride of Satan. And then, and only then, are we able to enter into the mystery of the Eucharist, which is largely an invisible mystery. Invisible communion, he says, though by its nature always growing, presupposes the life of grace, by which we become partakers of the divine nature. And those are the words of St. Peter, poor, inarticulate St. Peter, who suddenly becomes Demosthenes twice over by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the practice of the virtues of faith, hope, and love. Only in this way do we have true communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Nor is faith sufficient. We must persevere in sanctifying grace and love, remaining within the Church bodily as well as in our heart. And that is what is required, in the words of St. Paul, is faith working through love. I hate to drop names, but recently I had a couple presidents in my church, and our current president and his father. And there's apostolic tradition and there's a biological tradition. That was biological tradition. But I remember I told them about the first letter I ever received from my father. I was still in my mother's womb, actually in New London, Connecticut. And he was on the ships in the Merman Squadron, Merchant Marine, Second World War. And he writes this letter to me. This is before amniocentesis, but he knew I was going to be a boy. He called me George. And actually, my father's name is Adolf. but in 1945, that was not popular in our family. Because it was also the name of the publisher of the New York Times. But he's trying to calm my pregnant mother down by saying, we've had a lot of cold weather up here. This is near Archangel, Russia. Some icebergs and quite a few U-boats. But everything is fine. And that's basically what our Lord was saying to the apostles, to the church, as he's preparing them to be his Eucharistic presence in the world. He says, you read the Passion Narratives. You never skip over anything. There's no such thing as a throwaway line in the scripture. He says, your faith will be shaken. And he's saying this because they're going to see things that will make no sense to them, and yet he wants them to know that he is going to come back to them in ways they cannot understand. St. Augustine, paraphrasing some of the other early fathers, says in that kind of patristic paradox which the early fathers love, that God is all wise, and yet he does not know how to give us anything other than the Eucharist. God is all good, and yet He cannot give us anything better than the Eucharist. And God is all rich, and yet He cannot give us anything more than the Eucharist. There are two spiritual pathologies which prevent people from understanding the relationship between confession and the Eucharist, or understanding the sacraments at all. And one is spiritual schizophrenia, dualism, classical Gnosticism, an inability to relate the invisible and the visible, as our Holy Father does most eloquently, an inability to relate grace and nature. And when we live that kind of schizophrenic life, we don't confess sin because we are pessimists about nature. Sin is not a disorder, it is part of the inevitable fallen order of a world which intrinsically is suspect or even diabolical. And there is no moral demand made of us, because morality really has nothing to do with the order of redemption. There's nothing to redeem. And so the sacraments basically are sources of energy. The Eucharist itself is something we can take without any moral accountability. It's significant, for instance, how many people today say they have a right to take communion. Whatever their political views are. No one takes communion. We receive communion. It's given to us. And once someone says, I'm taking communion, you're talking to the spiritual, a kind of schizophrenia. And the other pathology which prevents us understanding the relation is amnesia, a forgetfulness. And I don't mean just this kind of historical forgetfulness that I cited before, although two seminarians told me recently that they had never heard of Mae West. And a young groom recently signing out marriage certificates when he said his mother's name was Marlene. I said, oh, Marlene Dietrich. He never heard of Marlene Dietrich. He never heard of the song Lily Marlene. So, I mean, I really was marrying a barbarian. But what does our Holy Father say? I think he uses this line in Fides Ratio, but he uses it someplace. He says, prophecy requires memory. We can only teach what we remember. We can only know what is going on if we know what has gone on. The old saying, of course, is what is past is prologue. Those who, Santayana said, those who do not know their past are condemned to repeat it. But just as this schizophrenia in the moral order leads to dualism, so does an historical amnesia in culture lead to the mistake in the church of historicism. And historicism, we all know, was condemned by Pius XII, very, very eloquently in his liturgical reforms. He already saw the danger of a false notion of the sacred tradition. Just as I said, this is the world is an ocean and not an aquarium, so sacred tradition is the lifeblood of faith. It is not antiquarianism. And the big mistake that I always speak well of liturgists, but the big mistake that liturgists made in our generation was historicism, giving a primacy of place to something in the second century over what had developed. They were very selective in their historicism. I mean, it did not extend to indoor plumbing and air conditioning, I'll tell you that. But with this historicism, we lose our contact with the whole company of saints. What do we say at the altar with the angels, the saints, all the whole company of heaven, not just those in the first or second a century. Without that development, without that organic sense of how the worship of the church is constituted and has developed, then we do fall into that double disease of dualism and historicism. If we are modern Gnostics, we will say, for instance, that a man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman. We can make babies in the laboratory without any infringement of the of moral reality. That a priest can be a woman, which is no different from saying a father can be a woman. And all this because we have lost the sacramental vision of how confession relates to the Eucharist. It is in confession that we become whole, we become saints. It's a mini canonization. Now, we know that there were some medieval philosophers who thought that women were incomplete men. Well, the fact is that that's not the case. Women make very good women. We know from recent experience that men do not. But any confessor knows that women are not incomplete women, but women are not incomplete men, but men are. And the whole point of confession is to become a complete man, to become a complete woman. That is exactly what a saint is. When our Lord rose from the dead, it was to make us complete. He already was complete. And he would do this by ascending to heaven and sending the Holy Spirit. What does our Lord say to Mary Magdalene? Do not touch me. Well, that's the way we translated it. But what he really says is, do not cling to me. You cannot manipulate me anymore. I will not be controlled. I still have to move on and do something else. And what the other thing is to send the Holy Spirit to become the living presence of God in the drama of salvation. This then cancels historicism and gives us the sacred tradition. Even George Tyrrell, who's wrongly called a modernist, he was actually a kind of subtle distinction. He was more like a modern liberal analyst of grace. He mocked himself, the modernists, such as or the historicists, such as Harnack. He said the problem with these people is they're looking for the historical Jesus, but they're looking into a well, and they're just seeing their own reflection. And that's always the case if we try to recreate the past without the agency of the Holy Spirit. And how does our Lord solve that problem of amnesia? Does he give us back our memory? It's not just by refreshing or recollecting what had happened. It's by undoing the actual forgetting. It's by putting us in the actual moment that we have forgotten. And so that is called anamnesia, literally undoing the forgetting. Now, and that's much more radical than just remembering. St. Paul says, I hand unto you that which I received. That on the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and blessed it. This is the living memory of the church. It is the action. It is the body action of the church. St. Paul is profoundly moved by the wonder that is revealed in this very action. And every Eucharist, as a result, has us both at the cross and at the empty tomb. This resolves all those theological problems about the sacrificial nature of the church. The only reason the Protestant schismatics denied the sacrifice of the Mass was that it had been wrongly explained to them. And it has to be said, a lot of them weren't bright enough to understand that they were being given wrong information. This was not a repetition. This was not a dubium about the efficacy of the original sacrifice of the cross. We are there at the cross, not another sacrifice. And this is very, very difficult for our people now to grasp. Liturgically, it's difficult because actually the liturgical action has lost a sense of that. One of the unsought mortifications of parish life is the liturgical committee. My parish has a liturgical committee. You're looking at it. When little Freddie's going to have an appendectomy, the family doesn't get together and tell the surgeon what kind of scalpel to use. Now, that's not clericalism. It's a fact that this is not our thing. And once I was saying Mass in a church in another diocese, in the sacristy beforehand, I heard the click click of high heels. Danger approached. The woman told me that she was the head of the liturgical committee in the parish and was going to be a lecturer that night, and what would be the theme of the liturgy? The theme of the liturgy. I said, the theme of this liturgy is what it always is, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So help me. The Mass began. We welcome tonight our presider, Father George Rutler from Manhattan. And the theme of tonight's liturgy is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do people have to confect gimmicks, liturgies, themes? It's because they have lost the sense of that anamnesia. They are not recollect, they are not present. And I wager most of these people have fallen into that sadness because they have missed the joy of confession. We know the dangers of scrupulosity. It's not a terrible threat, as far as I can see in our country. And we also know the other a danger of presumption. But the devil always moves in, whatever the problem is, to discourage us from confession, because he knows it is there that the soul is being prepared. And there is the recidivist, who is a different problem from the individual who is perfunctory, who is presumptuous about sin. But people do have to be encouraged. Just if we're going to be frequent in communion, we have to be frequent in confession. And we should be able eventually to overcome besetting sin. We have to be patient with people as they are persevering, as they are perjuring. This is part, again, of that repetitious drama of history. Einstein said, it's not that I'm so smart, it's just that I stay with problems longer. And that's a wonderful kind of description of the saint. And we know full well, by the way, that Einstein was fascinated with the Eucharist. Shortly before he died, when he was on Mercer Street in Princeton, he asked a young Catholic priest for books in German on transubstantiation. He had it all wrong, but he was fascinated with his idea of substance and accident and so on. He was a first-rate mind, and a first-rate mind is characterized by humility, by willing to learn from other people. I remember once watching a documentary of Yehudi Menuhin. He went to some little island in Polynesia where these people had their one-stringed instruments, but he went there to learn. He thought he could learn something from them. The second, a third-rate violinist would never have done that. In the Eucharistic vigil of Easter, everything comes into focus. This is the heart of the church. And what goes on in the vigil? Preparation, the prophecies, but it all anticipates confession, the renunciation of sin. Do you reject Satan and all his evil works and all his empty promises? All this is prelude to receiving the risen Lord. I was at an Easter vigil once, and we took out the little paperback books that are now solemnly used. And of course, we have different kinds of renunciations now. And much to my astonishment, the priest said, "Do you reject Satan using option number one?" Now, I thought to myself, I didn't know there was an option number two. However, I've noticed that even with people who don't show up to church all that often, except on big days, they practically shout out those renunciations. That's something they can understand, in the same way they understand Ash Wednesday. And we have to be very careful, I think, about mocking people who come on Ash Wednesday. I mean, I could write a book on experience. You can imagine in Manhattan on Ash Wednesday, I look like a Welsh coal miner at the end of the day. And some of the things that people do, but why are they there? In our culture now, it's really declaring war. It is not a fashionable thing. It doesn't get you a discount at Lord and Taylor. These people, in one way or another, want to be counted in. They know that there is something wrong with this world, but they have to be led. But they have to be led to the victory through the cross in confession. When our Lord confronts the Samaritan woman, he has this exchange about living water. And after she runs into the village and tells them, "Come see a man who's told me all that I ever did." You know, she's met her confessor. He goes and spends 2 days in the village. Now, that's one of those hidden things in the scripture. But, you know, this was RCIA stalking, I guess. He spent 2 days there because this was fertile territory, and they may very well have constituted some of those first early Christians. And our Lord does not mix words with her. He speaks with the sternness of divine love when he reveals to her the secrets of her heart. And it is that loving reality that has disappeared in, I think, much of our parochial conversation. Not Reinhold Niebuhr, but his brother Richard Niebuhr said, and this was in 1936, this is just as the Second World War was bubbling, that people now want a God without wrath, who brings men without sin into a kingdom without justice through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Well, he was describing the Eucharistic charade of the people who wish to receive our Lord without a confession. The Easter hymn, "Death and life have contended in that combat stupendous." Not combat bloody, not combat awful, but stupendous. Absolutely dumbfounding. Our Lord, in his resurrection, still has the wounds. And the first thing he does is breathe upon the apostles, giving them power and commandment for the forgiveness of sins. And it all happens in the room where the Eucharist was instituted. The Pope says, "The judgment of one's state of grace obviously belongs only to the person involved, since it is a question of examining one's conscience. However, in cases of outward conduct which is seriously, clearly, and steadfastly contrary to the moral norm, the Church in her pastoral concern for the good order of the community and out of respect for the sacrament cannot fail to feel directly involved. The Code of Canon Law refers to the situation of a manifest lack of proper moral disposition when it states that those who obstinately persist in manifest grave sin are not to be admitted to Eucharistic communion. This is not like being denied a drink at the bar because you're not old enough. It's protecting the individual from further wounding our Lord. It protects the whole church, and it protects the individual. In a famous conversation that Dietrich von Hildebrand had with Paul VI, he was telling the Pope that something should be done about certain disciplinary matters, and he did encourage the Pope by saying, "You remember this discipline, the discipline of your office, commissioned to you, is medicinal. It is to protect and to save the offender." Otherwise, we're living a life of false optimism. Chesterton said that a pessimist is an unhappy idiot, and an optimist is a happy idiot. We're called really to neither. We are called to hope. And hope is more than optimism, the way joy is more than happiness. I mean, we have happy hours, but they're different from holy hours. St. John Vianney said, "If we really knew what happened in the Mass, we would die. Not out of fear, but out of love." That's a line I use very often in the confessional when people, rather perfunctorily, at the end of other sins, mention that they miss Mass. You have to get things in order. And many people are very surprised to realize the gravity of missing Mass, how far worse it is for many things that they may be embarrassed to confess. It's at the whole heart of our life with our Lord. St. John Vianney also, hearing a man's confession one day, was asked, "Monsieur," the man says, "Monsieur Curé, why are you weeping?" And Vianney replied, I weep because you do not." And it was a wonderful way to get that man to weep. And in the curé, we see a man who is living the life of Christ. One cynic went in to confess to our Lord, and to the curé, and he came out shouting, "I have seen God in a man." And the only reason he saw God in the man was that the curé was able to convince him that God was in him as well, but he was kind of getting smothered. St. Paul ends his letter to the Romans not with a great rhetorical flourish, but just listing the names of people. "Greetings, greetings to Philo, Priscia, Aquila, Epinetus, Mary, Andronicus, Junior, Ampliatus, Urbanus, Philologus, Julia." And then I like this, he says, "Nereus and his sister." So every pastor can appreciate that. Even St. Paul didn't have not a perfect gift of names. But he's not greeting the whole crowd. He's not greeting the parish the way a chancery might. And you can bet yourself that he had heard their confessions. He knew their names, and he's greeting them because they were changed. And this is what happens in the atelier, in the workshop of the confessional. We're getting ready to go on the stage of that great drama of redemption. There's a nice story of Michelangelo when he finished the Moses statue in San Pietro, Vincola, and a little boy said what everybody else wanted to say but didn't have the courage to say. He said, "How did you do that?" Michelangelo replied, "It was very easy. I just took a piece of marble and I chipped away everything that was not Moses." Well, that's the life of mortification. That is how we get the complete man. And that is how we avoid eating and drinking unworthily, as St. Paul says, to our own condemnation. When we behold our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, in the Eucharistic hours, in benediction, we know that he's always there, even if we are not there. The Curé d'Ars, when he was infirm, shortly before he died, refused to let any other priests carry the monstrance. He said that he who has carried me through all my years, surely now, will give me strength to carry him. And so he contemplated our Lord, and he carried our Lord. And he was prepared to fall and rise up again. And I've often thought, again, this is on my short list for the next pontificate, the stations of the cross. We say that Jesus, I remember William Buckley, the writer once, he was on retreat, and I had him do the stations. And in his inimitable voice, he got very wrapped up in it. But finally, "And Jesus falls a third time." And it struck me, yes, he did fall three times. But the one thing I would add as Pope is that he got up a third time. You know, every time he fell, he got up. And that's what Einstein was saying. I stick with things longer. Perseverance. St. Jose Maria Escrivá says, if the Mass seems too long, it's because your love's too short. As long as we're in time and space, we will be distracted. We don't have the intelligence of the angels. One reason people find it hard to believe in the angels is because they have to admit that there's somebody in the room smarter than they are. And we will inevitably be distracted, and we shouldn't. And in the routine of the daily celebrations, the priest has to always be recollect and realistic and not feel guilty about the fact that we are in time and space, and we do not have the full information of this mystery. Mother Teresa, therefore, always used to have, she does have, the sisters now, that prayer. You know, we offer the Mass as though the first Mass, our only last Mass, and our only Mass. But it is always Christ shining through, and is Christ looking at us? That other famous story of the curé asking a farmer who seemed to have the gift of contemplation, "What do you do when you pray?" Now, this is something, you know, the master of prayer asks this farmer, and the answer, "J'avise le bon Dieu m'avise." Actually, it's in the dialect, I'm told. If you want to be pedantic, "J'avise le bon Dieu m'avise," in the local patois. I keep looking at the good God, and the good God keeps looking at me. Perseverance. Perdurance. The day before Arius was about to make a mocking communion, he suddenly got sick, went into an alley, and his bowels exploded. I wouldn't want that to happen in my congregation. And I tell you, my sexton would certainly not. But the church has always looked upon that as a divine intervention, not to condemn the man, but to preserve the holiness of the holy. We must always pray that we do not handle things unworthily, that we never become presumptuous about things. Every so often we may encounter a priest who, with very good intentions, thinks that he has to convey a sense of cheerfulness at Mass, or add meaning to things. The more we dissolve in the Mass, the more Christ can be seen. Louis Bouilhet used to warn against making the Mass into a Baroque spectacle, into an opera. Pius X reformed the liturgy because that is exactly what had happened, because in his day the opera was the popular art form. The popular entertainment now is Saturday Night Live, and the Mass is very often being turned into that, the obligatory joke at the altar. We will all be accountable for these mistakes. I was asked by seminarians once, what about jokes in the Mass? I said, I think that they would be appropriate if we would just tell the jokes that John told Mary as her son bled above her. In the sainted language of the Welsh, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. And those wonderful closing lines, death of death and hell's destruction, lead me safe on Canaan's side. That is what happens in the Eucharist, and it happens in the Eucharist because it happens first in the confessional. Thank you. Thank you.